Please take your Bibles now, and let's stand as we turn to Matthew chapter 25. We're going to begin reading at verse 31, and we're going to read down through the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these My brothers, you did it to Me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome Me. Naked, and you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison, and you did not come to Me." Then they will answer Him also, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" And He will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Amen. Please be seated. Strictly speaking, the account that we're looking at here is not a parable. It does have one element of a parable in it, and that is the illustration of the separation of the sheep from the goats. But this is an account, as Jesus presented to us, of the final judgment which will take place at the end of time. Jesus is using this statement to teach us something about the final judgment and the separation that will occur at that time. And so what we're looking at here is the fact that the Bible does indeed teach that Jesus is coming to judge all the nations on the face of the earth. And Christ's coming is very clearly presented in Scripture. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, He says. Now, we're talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in contrast to His first coming. The first coming, we know from the Bible, was for the purpose of providing redemption for the people of God. As Hebrews 9 says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him." And so the Bible clearly makes a distinction between what took place at the first coming of Christ and what will take place at the second coming of Christ. The Bible says that Christ was only offered once, and that offering of Him once was for the purpose of bearing our sins, the sins of many. But that when He comes again a second time, He will come separate from sin. In other words, He will not come again to offer Himself for sin. That's been done, and it doesn't need to be redone in any way. He will come for the purpose of closing out all that is involved in our salvation. His first coming was a coming of humility, and the second coming is a coming of glory. In the first coming, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, that you by His poverty might become rich." And so there is this humility, this poverty of the Lord Jesus in His first coming. If you're familiar with the larger catechism, and when we studied it a couple of years ago, questions 46 and 47 deal with the humiliation of Christ. And question 46 says, "What was the estate of Christ's humiliation?" And the answer that's given there is the estate of Christ's humiliation was that low condition wherein he for our sakes emptied himself of his glory, took upon himself the form of a servant in his conception and birth, life, death, and after his death until his resurrection. And question 50 asks, wherein consisted Christ's humiliation after his death? Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death until the third day, which hath been otherwise expressed in these words, he descended into hell. So his first coming was a coming that was in humility. It was a coming of a servant. It was a coming for the giving of himself for our sins. It was a coming in which Christ submitted himself to his Father's will that he might die, that we might live. The second coming is a glorious coming. It's a coming for the purpose of judgment. And so here Jesus says, when he comes in his glory and all the angels with him, this second coming of Christ is a glorious coming because he will be accompanied by the angels of God. Matthew 13 says, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 speaks of the second coming this way. It's talking about his coming to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in just a moment. He's going to come and he's going to sit on his glorious throne. And the question, of course, is this throne located on earth? Job says in Job 19, for I know that my Redeemer lives and that he will at last stand upon the earth. Or is it in the air? Because 1 Thessalonians talks about Christ coming and says, then we who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. And the answer that I can give you is, I don't know. I don't know because it hasn't happened yet. I don't know because Scripture is not totally clear on that one particular issue. But we do know that when Christ comes, it will be glorious. We do know that when he comes, every eye will see him and every knee will bow before him, and that he will judge all men and all nations. Before him will be gathered all the nations. It's not the Gentiles as opposed to the Jews here. This word for Gentiles is the same word that's used, yes, but it's a statement here that all the nations on the earth will come and be gathered before the throne of the Lamb of God. Christ has commanded us as his church to make disciples of all nations, and he's going to hold responsible all men and all nations for their actions toward him and toward his people. That's why Psalm 2 closes by saying, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So, the point is, all men and all nations, all people on the face of the earth will come and stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that means the righteous as well as the wicked. And there will be a separation. And here this description is given. It's a separation like the separation that a shepherd does when he divides the sheep from the goats, something that people in Jesus' day would readily understand. They see it every day, and perhaps they do it every day because some of these folks he would be talking to and preaching to would have been shepherds or would know shepherds and would see this common occurrence every day. Sometimes a shepherd would have charge over a mixed flock of both sheep and goats. There's a difference in these two animals, a difference in the way they eat. You know, sheep graze. They feed on the grass of the pasture, and goats browse. They feed on leaves and shoots and other vegetation. And if you've ever had a goat, you know it'll eat practically anything that you put down in its way. A sheep won't do that. At the end of the day, the sheep and the goats respond differently to the shepherd's call. When the sheep hear the shepherd's voice, they come to him. Goats don't. The goats will ignore the call. And so the shepherd will separate the sheep from the goats. It's not talking about separating the used from the rams here, the male and female animals, but it's talking about separating the species. It's taking the male and female goats and putting them apart from the male and female sheep. And he says in verse 33, he'll place the sheep on his right and his goats on the left. It's symbolic. The sheep are on the right side. The right side is an indication. It denotes that which is good. The sheep are more valuable to the shepherd than goats because their wool, or their fleece, can be made into wool. And the fleece also being white is a symbol of purity. The goats are placed on the left side, and the left side is evil. It's sinister. It's shady. It's base. We just saw a fellow commit murder in the book of Judges by using, because he was left-handed, he was able to sneak in and use his left hand to kill the king of Moab. Even though he did it under the providence of God, and even though the death of the king of Moab was something that this still was a murder that he committed in this particular way. Goats are not as valuable as sheep to the shepherd. Goats are associated with evil in Scripture. In Leviticus chapter 16, it talks about the scapegoat. It says, and when he had made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. There are two goats, a live goat and a goat that's killed. And Aaron shall lay his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. And the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. We get the term scapegoat from that. It's where all the sins of all the people are heaped upon the goat, and the goat is cast out. And that comes from this very act in Leviticus. This separation that takes place of the sheep and the goats is a continuation of this theme of separation that Jesus has presented over and over again in his parables. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, the two grow together until the final judgment, and then the wheat is gathered into the barn and the tares are burned. In the parable of the dragnet, the angels separate the righteous from the wicked, the good fish from the bad fish at the end of the age. They throw the wicked into the fiery furnace. In the parable of the wicked vine dressers, the wicked men find the vineyard taken from them and given to a people who will bear fruit for the kingdom of God. In the parable of the wedding feast, there are some who are invited who don't come and they are destroyed. And then others are invited and they do come. And among them is a man who does not accept the offered wedding clothes, and he also is rejected. In the parable of the 10 virgins, we saw that there were 5 who were foolish. And these foolish virgins find the door to the kingdom locked to them at the very end. So there's a separation theme in Scripture. And this separation is the sheep from the goats here. The sheep are on the right side. And the king begins to address them, and he says to them, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." He's the Son of Man. Jesus Christ is called the King here. And the sheep that he is addressing are the elect of God. These are the ones who have been chosen by God from before the foundation of the world. They're the ones for whom Christ died. And he said in John 10, "The Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And so these are the ones for whom Christ died. These are the ones who are chosen from all eternity. The two words that are used here, blessed and prepared, and they indicate something that God did from before creation itself that has a lasting effect, that God blessed this and prepared the kingdom for his chosen ones, and that now on the final judgment they receive everything that God has prepared for them. The proof of their saving faith is seen in the works that flow from faith. And this is an interesting thing here, because you begin to see these works, and the works are demonstrations of their faith, or, as we're going to see with the goats, lack of faith. Salvation is not rooted, please understand this, not rooted in the good works that the sheep do. It's in the good pleasure of God the Father. But good works are always the result of faith and the proof of faith. And so good works are seen in the everyday activities of the sheep. The king says to them, I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me in. I was naked, you provided clothing for me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to see me. And so all of these things show by their daily activities that they are faithful and that they are diligent. And they're surprised. Notice that when the king says to the sheep, you did all these things for me, they're shocked. They're surprised at this wonderful commendation from Christ. And they say, Lord, when did we ever do these things for you? That's what it amounts to. Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger and welcome you? When did we see you naked and provide clothing for you? When did we see you sick and in prison and come to visit you? When did we do this? They have not, please notice, they have not been doing these things for the reward that they will receive from Christ. In other words, they have not been keeping a notebook or a scorecard and been able to say, okay, I visited so-and-so in prison today, check mark. And I provided clothing for somebody who was naked today, check mark. They were not doing this. They're not keeping a record. Love not only, in 1 Corinthians 13, love not only keeps no record of wrongs, love doesn't keep a record of rights either. Okay, this is not where somebody is saying, I did all this and I'm keeping a notebook and I'm going to stand before God on the day of judgment, and when he asks me, why should I let you into heaven, I'm going to be able to hold up my notebook and say, look at all these check marks. That's not what's going on here. Why did they do these things? They did these things for the blessing of being able to serve Christ. The only reason they did any of these things at all is because they love the Lord Jesus Christ, and loving the Lord Jesus Christ, they love Christ's people, and therefore they serve Christ in this way. They're not doing it for the reward that they would get out of it. They're doing it because they love Christ. That's the whole point. They've not kept a record of it. They're not even aware. This has become second nature to the people of God, to the point that they do it so often that they're not even aware that they're doing it for any good reason other than that they love the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what they do to serve Christ. They're aware of doing that, but they're not aware of keeping a record of it in any way. Now, Christ identifies with his people. He always has done that. Everything Christ did, he did for his people. He says, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Okay, that's the answer that he gives. When did we do this for Christ? When did we do this to you? Because remember, they're addressing the king who's sitting on the throne saying, you did this to me, and they're saying, we never did this to any king. When did we do this? And Christ's response is, when you did it to one of the poorest of my folks, one of the least, one of the smallest, one of the most insignificant of my people, you did it to me. Christ identifies himself with his followers in the Bible. When the Apostle Paul, back before he became the Apostle Paul, back when he was Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church, went about throwing Christians into prison and seeing them executed and doing all of these things, when Saul is confronted by the Lord Jesus in that vision, the Lord Jesus says to him, you have been persecuting me. Well, was he aware of doing that? Not so much, other than the fact that the people he was persecuting bore the name of Christ. But he was persecuting the people of Christ. And he, therefore, Christ says, you were persecuting me. Christ always identifies himself with his people in this way. Therefore, things done to Christ's disciples are seen by Christ as being done to him and for him. Christ's disciples in this way are highly exalted by the Lord, because the world, take note of this, the world is going to be judged by the way it shows deeds of kindness to or withholds kindness from Christ's disciples. Very significant point. the judgment here that Christ mentions is in relationship to the way in which the nations and the people show kindness to the people of God, Christians, or withhold kindness from the people of God. And so he addresses the goats on the other side, on the left, and he consigns them to hell. He will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, what have these folks done? Christ does not here accuse them of gross immorality, of great sins. He doesn't accuse them of adultery and murder and all these other things, although they may very well have done all of these things. What he does in this place is point out sins of omission, sins of commission are bad, but notice that it's sins of omission here that Christ focuses on. They omitted. They failed to do this. They had no good works. Therefore, they demonstrated that they had no faith in Jesus Christ. And their works of failure, of their sins of omission, show their lack of faith. And they did this in their everyday activities too. And it's exactly the same thing. He says, "I was hungry, you didn't feed me. I was thirsty, you didn't give me anything to drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. I was naked, you didn't provide clothing for me. I was sick and I was in prison and you didn't come to visit me." And they're surprised too. They're genuinely surprised, and they say to the king, "When did we ever see you like this and not do these things for you?" When their answer almost is this. Their answer almost is, "When were we ever required to do this? It's not fair. You didn't tell us that we're supposed to do this." And he will say to them, "When you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me." Okay, so it's the reverse of the answer given to the sheep. The goats have the reverse. You didn't do it. You didn't provide these things. You didn't treat my people in this way, and therefore you did not do it to me. You failed to do so. They're judged not by their acts toward the poor in general, but by their acts toward the poorest of Christians. So it's not the poor in general who are the recipients of these activities by the nations, but the way in which they treat the poor in Christ that they will be judged by. That's a significant thing. I want you to go home this afternoon and ponder on that. Think about that for a little while. That all the nations on the face of the earth will be held accountable on the day of judgment by Christ for the way in which those nations treat Christians. Very significant thing. The way in which those nations treat Christians. Are there nations on earth right now, today, where being a Christian means you are persecuted? Being a Christian means you're thrown into prison. Being a Christian means that all kinds of terrible things happen to you. Yes, there are places like that today. And so those nations and those rulers will be held accountable for treating Christians in that way. That's what Jesus is saying here. Their refusal to aid the poor among the followers of Christ has placed them outside of God's blessings for eternity, and it's placed them under the curse of God. They're held accountable for this. Now, they also are cursed from eternity. This is something that people don't like to hear, but the Bible teaches very clearly. Romans chapter 9, verses 22 and 23. "What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy which He has prepared beforehand for glory?" So what Paul is getting at there when he uses the imagery of a potter making a pot is this, that God puts up with vessels that He has created for destruction who really irk and annoy and persecute him and his people in order to, during the time of history, save his people and bring them to that salvation provided by Christ. He puts up with it. Why does God not? It answers the question, and at least partially answers the question. Why doesn't God immediately snuff out some wicked dude when he commits some horrible crime or some sin? Why doesn't God just strike him dead with lightning? And the answer that's given by Paul is the reason God does that is because he's waiting. He's very patient. He's waiting during the time that he is bringing his people to final and complete and thorough salvation at the final judgment. He's done this. He's provided it by Christ. He's working it out in history. He's bringing them to saving faith in the course of history, and he will do so in the end. Now, some of those guys, just think about it for a second. Some of those people are actually the elect of God. If you had gone up to Saul of Tarsus before he started out on the road to Damascus and talked to him about the Lord Jesus Christ, you would most likely have been slapped into prison. Okay? Because that was not the point at which he had been brought to saving faith in Christ. Now, how's Saul of Tarsus acting at that moment? He's acting like a reprobate. He's acting like an unbeliever, which he was at that point. He is acting like someone that ought to have been destroyed, right? But that was not God's plan. God's plan was to bring this very wicked, rebellious man who had been persecuting the church to saving faith in Christ and to use him as one of the most powerful missionaries that ever lived. So we can't know in advance. We can know that God does often wait, and Paul himself says God sometimes just plain waits in order to bring his people to salvation. The Lord has made everything for its purpose. Solomon said in Proverbs 16, even the wicked for the day of trouble. So, you got two words that are used here, cursed and prepared. Before we had seen the words blessed and prepared. Now we see the words cursed and prepared. And once again, it has to do with God's eternal decree from before the foundation of the world that he has cursed the reprobate and he has prepared hell for them. It's an indication of the great sovereignty of Almighty God. They're assigned where? They're assigned to hell. What was hell provided for? Hell was provided in eternity for the devil and his angels, and in addition to them, wicked men. And so then there's this final end that is spoken of here. And the final end has to do with the eternal blessedness of heaven and the eternal wretchedness of hell. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. If you've got the New King James, it says everlasting punishment and eternal life. But the ESV translates this. It's the same word in Greek. It's the word eternal. Okay. It's the same word, and it means the same thing in terms of duration. Eternal means complete eternity. There's not a time when the timer goes off and eternity ends. There's not a time when heaven runs out and there's a ding and then everybody drops into hell or something like that. This is it. It's eternal forever. And the point that's being made by Jesus here is the eternal blessedness of heaven will never run out, but also the eternal punishment of hell will never end. Okay, these the same words used to describe the duration. There's not a time in hell when God's going to say, okay, you've suffered enough and now you can go free. And there's not a time in heaven when God's going to say, well, it's all over now. I'm going to quit heaven and everybody just go to hell. This doesn't happen. This is not. There's no end to either one of these in terms of duration. What's this mean for us? Well, there's some implications here to this account that Jesus gives of the final judgment. One day, all the nations corporately and every individually will have to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ as the judge of the living and the dead. The Bible is abundantly clear. It teaches that here. It teaches it in the book of Revelation. It teaches it elsewhere. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Paul says in Corinthians. And so everyone will be judged. And we will be judged on the basis, as it says here, of works as fruit and proof of faith or lack of faith in Jesus Christ. So this judgment that will take place takes into account our works, but our works are fruit and proof. They're not a cause of salvation. Nobody's going to stand before Christ and say, I did all these things, you have to let me into heaven. They are proof and they're fruit. And the ones who have done them, the good things that are mentioned here, are not doing them to keep score. They're not doing them to earn heaven. The works that God requires at our hands are done to the brethren, notice that, to fellow Christians, not to the poor in general nor to unbelievers in general. Does this mean that we're supposed to treat the poor in general or unbelievers in general badly? No. But the judgment takes into account our treatment of fellow Christians. Other criteria are going to be used also. This is not the only criteria for the final judgment. Belief in Christ and obedience to the gospel are also part of this final judgment. In 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul says this. I read part of it earlier. Let's go on and see what it says. This is chapter 1, verses 7-9. Talking about Christ's return, to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on, and notice there are two categories of people, those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. And so God will, on the final day, judge those who do not know Him, and judge those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have rejected Christ will be judged. Those who have never known God will be judged. The outcome of the final judgment is unalterable. This is not... There's no appeal from this. Okay, this is the Supreme Court final judgment. There is no appeal. This is the way it is in the very end. There's no changing at all. And so the final implication for all of this, for you and me, is we only have this life in which to repent and to believe before it is too late. And so the question is, have you done so? Have you repented of your sins? And are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you have done so, is there evidence, a fruit in your life of good works that can be seen as you treat the people of God? Let's pray. Father, thank you very much for telling us these things in advance. Thank you, Lord, for this is not only a great teaching, but it's also a great warning. We praise you that you have provided this in Scripture for us, that we know in advance. And so, Father, we pray that we as your people would take to heart the things that Jesus mentions here, and that we would be about showing the love that you have provided for us as we love the brethren in return, as we do these things that are mentioned here out of love for Christ. Father, we ask that you would enable us also to seek the lost with the gospel. Lord, to seek to win them to Christ as well by your grace and by your mercy, that they too, on the final day of judgment, might be able to stand among the sheep of God. And, Father, that you would use us in whatever way, small or great, in taking the gospel to them. We ask all of this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.